Brothers and sisters, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 38. And you'll see there in your notes, we'll be focusing on verses 9 and 10. And the title of today's sermon is The First Century Wars of Palestine. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has drawn near.' Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." Then he spoke to them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So we continue now with our study and our meditation upon Christ's words to his disciples regarding the coming first century destruction of that very temple, with its massive stones that we discussed last week and its ornate decorations like sunshine off of snow-capped mountains, its unspeakable opulence. Christ our Lord points their hearts and our hearts away from that transient temple and that apostate nation, which seemed so permanent, pointing them to the unshakable kingdom. Its stones cannot be thrown down. The old shakable puny system gives way to the kingdom of Christ, our rock. The vanishing weak kingdom of confusion and fear, founded upon ignorance and unbelief, crumbles and washes away under God's storm of wrath, giving way to the unshakable kingdom of Christ. And Jesus describes to them what the storm will look like as it is approaching. Last week, we saw that all these predictions in this section of Luke occur prior to and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as signs to the disciples of how they can know the destruction of the temple is approaching. This is the question that Jesus is answering. Our Lord gives them the signs that they will see with their own eyes in that generation in order for them to know when to flee away from the wrath of God upon apostate Israel. Today's text, Christ speaks of one of these signs, and we'll look at it, of wars. Wars will be one of the signs that the time is ripening, one of the signs that the fig tree is coming to ripeness. Let's look at these signs. Let's look at each one of them and consider them before we get into the sign of wars and nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Here's what Jesus describes. There will be false messiahs and false movements. We saw that in verse 8. There will be wars. We'll look at that today. There will be great earthquakes. There will be famines, pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs in the heavens. There will be persecution upon the church by the Jews and the Romans. There will be a time where Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies, and it is time to flee when you see that. And then more is spoken of in regards to signs in heavens and distress on earth. And then comes the Son of Man's redemptive judgment. Lift up your heads, for your deliverance is near. It's a time of redemption for God's people, and it's also the time of God's judgment upon us, apostate Israel. Now, I think it's worth noticing here that all of these signs are negative consequences of sin. The failings of civilization, of the earth, and of the heavens, all of these have their roots in the Edenic fall of mankind. None of these things existed prior to the fall, would have happened prior to sin. The old and corrupt system of apostate Israel is going to unzip and disintegrate with each new sign event of the unraveling of this civilization. Now, I want us to also see that these signs of the times in Luke correspond to the signs given in the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24. It's worth studying those and seeing the same things are discussed. Now, it's interesting though, isn't it, that the Apostle John doesn't have this section in his gospel. Well, it's almost as if perhaps we could say that the book of Revelation is the addendum to John's gospel that opens up this section of Scripture given to us in the Synoptics. Because these same things that we're learning about in the Olivet Discourse are given to us with vivid signs and symbols in the book of Revelation, particularly these things being discussed in chapters 4 through 7, most particularly in chapter 6 with the opening of the seven seals. So these four sections of New Testament scripture are describing the same first century events. This is a critical, important truth in understanding New Testament writings regarding that century. In addition, I think it's worth noting here that the textual sequence of signs that were given in Luke 21 is not the same as the coming chronological unfolding of the signs. Jesus tells his disciples about deceptions, wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, and signs in the heavens before he tells them about their coming persecution. But when he starts to tell them about their coming persecution in verse 12, he says this, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." So the widespread persecution of the church begins before any of these other signs. So he tells them that. They know what they're going to go through during their generation, how it's going to unfold. Also, I think it's important here, it fits here, it's worth noting the difference between the great tribulation of the church of God, primarily carried out upon them in persecution by Rome and by the Jews. That is different from the great war against apostate Israel carried out by Rome. They are two separate things. And it's easy to confuse these two events as we read, and I did for a long time. It's easy to confuse these two events as we read New Testament text because, first of all, there is some time overlap, a little, and because they both involve great suffering. So you might be reading about the Great War and think you're reading about the Great Tribulation. For example, here in this text of Luke 21, we see reference to the Great Tribulation by the reference to persecution. The whole section about persecution is talking about the Great Tribulation that the church goes through at that time. And then we see in this same text description of the Great War against Israel occurring later at the hands of the Gentiles. It's important to see that those are two different things, and it really clears up a lot of texts, and it serves as an important interpretive question in a number of New Testament texts. What is this talking about? The Great War or the Great Tribulation? So in today's text, the first century wars of Palestine, we'll look at verse 9 and verse 10. They will be hearing of wars and commotions. We'll look a little bit closer at that word commotion. And then the idea of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then finally, encouragement woven into this entire section. Do not be deceived or terrified. So, when you hear of wars and commotions. So the disciples and all the followers of Jesus Christ will endure great, great persecution, tribulation, as you know from other texts, unlike has ever occurred against the church before, or unlike any that will ever come after it. But then, in the midst of this, they will begin to hear of wars and instabilities within Rome. And when they hear of these things, they will know that the time of their redemption is growing closer. You see, the signs answer the question of when the temple will be destroyed. But as Jesus opens up the next 40-ish years of their life, he also helps them see that when these signs begin to occur, it will rekindle and re-strengthen the hope for the persecuted church of the first century, who may possibly even having a hard time by then bringing this moment to their memory in the depths of such great persecution. So when these signs occur, it'll almost be like the voice of Jesus Christ reminding them. Redemption draws near. Now, this word commotions, digging in a bit more on the definition, looking at a particular lexicon, do not be afraid when you hear of wars and revolts. So that word, the commotions, can also be translated revolts. It is possible that this Luke word in Luke 21:9 denotes merely unsettled conditions, but it's far more likely to carry the meaning of insurrections and revolts. In addition, in another section about this word, it's violent opposition to someone or something involving mob action. So it's being mobbed in a riot. 2 Corinthians 6:5 talks about we had been beaten, jailed, and mobbed. That word for commotions is also mobbed in that situation. Bach says this Greek word is rendered as rebellions and revolutions and refers elsewhere in the New Testament to chaos or disorder within a church body, even in a church service. It speaks of the breakdown of civil order. I think you could see it would be a word that would represent the breakdown of any system of order, particularly through rebellion and uprisings and a refusal to submit to the structures that are in place. And in a humanistic fashion. So while this Greek word does have a broader meaning of commotions, like we discussed last week, and certainly that is also in view, it also carried the idea of social breakdown, especially through uprisings, rebellions, mob action, and even anarchy. So this type of social breakdown breeds both unplanned mob action and also organized uprisings. Jesus specifically, and you can see how these things fit together here, Jesus specifically warns against these types of organized rebellions in the earlier verses that we've already looked at. Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. We looked at one of those last week when we read from Josephus. Jesus says, therefore, do not go after them. So I want you to note how these false leaders will attempt to bolster their message of rebellion, of humanistic rebellion, by connecting themselves to Christ and his message of judgment against Israel, and people still do this today. The ignorant and undiscerning could be easily deceived in believing they were following Jesus when they were actually following a false, deceived leader into a humanistic rebellion doomed to fail. And it is into this context that Jesus warns his disciples against deception. It's already happened. I mean, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, as we've discussed. These types of things have already happened. And they continue to happen in the future. If his followers are deceived by false leaders, then his people, think of it, the one he's talking to, could end up participating in the rebellious uprisings that will be the signs of the coming temple destruction. So, you don't want to be one of the signs. You know, except, of course, you're going to be persecuted. But you don't want to be one of the signs. You don't want to be a part of one of these uprisings. You don't want to be misled and deceived by these false teachers who will come, some claiming to be Christ, some claiming to speak in Christ's name, and all of them saying the time is at hand. They're missing the signs. They're wrong about the signs. And they mislead a number of people into death. What about nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom? So not only would there be local uprisings here and there led by false Christs, but also the disciples would hear of even larger wars, even larger rebellions. But now wait a minute. Haven't there always been wars? How would the disciples know which wars were the signs of the coming temple destruction? I mean, for example, if one of the signs is bad storms, well, aren't there kind of here and there bad storms? How are we going to tell the difference? Well, what if you had been in a time of no rain, total drought for decades and decades, and then it started raining? The sign would mean something, wouldn't it? So Kenneth Gentry talks to us about this in terms of the Pax Romana, which you probably studied about in your history books, that was in place at this time. By military conquest and political savvy, the Emperor Augustus Caesar established this period of remarkable peace shortly before Christ was born. He was the reigning emperor when Jesus was born. This was an impressive time of widespread peace that enjoyed freedom from war. The first century Jewish philosopher Philo speaks of the Roman Empire being free from all sedition and regulated by and obedient to admirable laws. Roman naturalist and writer Pliny the Elder describes the immeasurable majesty of the Roman peace. The third century church father Origen mentions the abundance of peace that began at the birth of Christ. New Testament scholar Bo Ricci notes that in the Roman Empire proper, the period of peace remains comparably undisturbed until the time of Nero, So, rebellions and wars were relatively rare until the sign wars and sign rebellions began to occur in the latter part of the AD 60s. There were little things here and there, but the breakdown and the uprisings and the rebellions that began to occur at the end of the AD 60s were unlike anything that had occurred in the prior 50, 60, 70 years. Okay, but what about nation against nation and kingdoms against kingdom? How can that be something happening within the Roman Empire? How can that be a description of internal strife? Here's the answer. This empire, if you know your history of Rome, is comprised of conquered nations and conquered kingdoms. And they do participate in the wars as the Roman Empire is almost tearing itself apart during this time. Josephus describes the participants in the Roman-Jewish war this way. There were also a considerable number of auxiliaries got together that came from the king's Antiochus and Agrippa and Sohemus, each of them contributing 1,000 footmen that were archers and 1,000 horsemen. Malchus also, the king of Arabia, sent 1,000 horsemen besides 5,000 footmen, the greatest part of which were archers, so that the whole army, including the auxiliaries sent by the kings as well as horsemen and footmen. As you can see, these aren't just Roman soldiers. This isn't just the nation of Rome. These are auxiliaries. These are soldiers from other nations, from other kingdoms which were under Roman rule. Gentry also teaches about the Roman civil wars of the AD 60s. There was a number of uprisings against the Romans, and this was occurring prior to the Roman-Jewish war. And this is another example of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But only does this era experience the Jewish war. So there's the war of Rome against the Jews, but it also resulted in a great and destructive civil war within Rome itself at this time. In June of AD 68, Nero committed suicide as Rome erupts into civil upheaval and military strife. Britain, Germany, and Gaul revolt against Rome and seek to break out of the empire. Rome feared that the Parthians from the east would mobilize because of the empire's disarray during that time. The Roman historian Tacitus writes, "The history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors failed by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. He laments that Rome and Italy are thoroughly wasted by intestine war, internal war, war within the nation." Josephus reports similarly that all was in disorder after the death of Nero. Thus, both Jerusalem and Rome were experiencing nation arising against nation. These wars and rumors of wars were truly signs for that first century generation. So, how are they to respond to this? What did Jesus teach them, not only about the signs and what to expect, what did he tell them were the critical features in terms of how to go through this? We looked at it last week, and we're going to be looking at it with every one of these signs. Do not be deceived, and do not be terrified. See, the Lord gives his disciples the signs that they will see as the temple destruction nears, so that practically they can escape. These signs describe, if you think about it, a civilization in demise, the death tremors of a culture. And in this context, widespread confusion and fear will threaten even his closest followers. The world around them shaking, even the ground itself with earthquakes, the heavens falling. They will be very tempted, as would you, if you were there, to be terrified. So, woven into every sign that Jesus gives them in Luke 21 for them and for us, and thus also woven by his Spirit into every one of their experiences during the signs as they're going through them in their future. Jesus draws them close and he says to them, do not be deceived. Do not be terrified. And certainly his last words as he ascends will always echo in their minds and hearts in conjunction with these two warnings, which are certainly also promises. He will keep you from deception. He will keep you from fear. He will speak his voice to you in hard times. And you will know the truth. And you will not be deceived. And you will know his care. And you will be delivered from fear. His last words, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So ignorance and unbelief breed confusion and fear. So Jesus gives them the knowledge that they need. He gives them the promise that they need, that he will be present with them. He will be teaching them. He will be strengthening them. So that they can have the knowledge and the faith they need to be delivered from confusion and fear into discernment and courage. Hearing the voice of Christ brings us both truth and faith and bears fruit for us in our lives unto discernment, freedom from deception, and unto courage, freedom from being controlled by fear. We will receive wisdom and comfort so that we rise up and we walk as the disciples were able to in the midst of the most tumultuous times, like Jesus as his people. And the book of Acts describes the early phases of this entire fulfillment. We read it every Sunday. I think it's the answer for them. It's the answer for us. I think the theme for this year, as I've said, for our church, is that we are a part of the unshakable kingdom. And as the Lord Jesus Christ continues to shake that which can be shaken, and as you might feel your feet moving underneath you, you cannot be shaken as one of his stones placed in his kingdom by his hand. You are more sure and more certain and more solid than any of the greatest stones that ever been laid by any of the greatest masons throughout history. He is the great mason, and you are his great stones. And the answer is to hear his voice. And that is the unshakable voice to an unshakable people. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So I think as we ponder this and consider our world today, it seems to me there's some pretty obvious parallels, some pretty obvious comparisons for us, things for us to notice and observe, things for us to consider about the empire of the United States in which we live, things for us to consider about our response to the shaking that Jesus is taking us through right now. Here's a question. Do you think, looking back to what Jesus spoke to them then, that those signs are warning events for the disciples, but they're also describing cultural disintegration and the judgments of God? You see, these signs are not just random things Jesus chooses to lay out there for them. These are the things that accompany a people who hate God. These are the things that occur naturally when God turns us over to our sin. And we barrel forward to destruction. So do you agree with that? It's not just signs, but it's also cultural demise and leading to the judgment. Not just the passive judgment, but the active judgment of God. Passive judgment being turning us over to ourselves. Active judgment wiping us off the earth with a foreign power. It would be an example of each. Do commotions and uprisings and internal strife, like what we talked about today, this warfare, do these things still mark today cultures that are collapsing today? And, next question related, do they still possibly serve as warnings of God's judgment upon such a nation? I would think that if we look at it, God's warnings to them are not just isolated to that time frame. They represent what happens when a people turn their back on God. They show us the kinds of calamities we take ourselves through when we reject God. And they show us the possibility of the outcome and the actual inevitability of the outcome apart from repentance. This is the path that we see there. I think it's the path that we see today. So here's a question. Do you see accelerating and expanding strife and conflict within America? And don't just look at now. Look at the last 20 or 30 years of what you know about our nation. Violent crimes. Anarchy. Mobs. Discussions of nullification and secession, which certainly in some regards look appealing. But what happens when a people start fighting like that is we have to be very careful and say, could this be just more of God's unfolding judgment? So is there accelerating, expanding strife and conflict within our nation? Now, you know, the most recent presidential administration, if the statistics are accurate, is the first administration to not start a new war. So what that does say is that we have been a warring nation for decades upon decades upon decades. This imperialism is also a mark of a nation that is seeking to consume everyone else for itself. So the selfishness of the people and the rebellion against God within a nation like this is not limited to within the nation. Its destructive forces go elsewhere also. Oh, but the wars were justified. Well, maybe. We really need to study the Word of God for a biblical theory of just war. A biblical theory of just war. And I'm not making any comments about any particular wars. I'm saying that what we're fed in our history books and on the news channels is not what God says about war or what God says about being a soldier or what the purpose of warfare is, the purpose of military might. That's not what we're given there. We're given the glorification of the American empire. Look at it very closely. There's very little words questioning that I see in the history books whether America should have been involved in the war or not. Amen. Amen. It's presented as a foregone conclusion that we should have had all of those people killed. But people who listen to God and look into His Word and seek to honor Him will not be that way. They will understand that there is a biblical teaching, a set of principles that God, when warfare is just. So, what does this say about our nation today? Attached to this is the glorification of the military. And this strongly implied freedom from personal responsibility that a soldier has in today's world. And why do we think there's this proliferation of psychiatric disorders amongst our soldiers? Because they're constantly being told to do things they know are wrong. They're constantly violating their consciences. Men who go into a situation where their personal morality is satisfied because they've been given the knowledge of what they need to do, and they view and experience these horrible things and they kill people, they don't suffer the same way as men who know that what they're doing is wrong. It's a different thing. So no, just because you wear a uniform doesn't mean that you are automatically exempt from personal responsibility for pulling that trigger. Personal responsibility for releasing that bomb. And so what happens is this culture of death just reigns. The movies glorify warfare, and it just expands as the dollars come in and as we salute the flag, which has become nothing but a symbol of death and rebellion against God. That is where our nation is now. Now, that's because that flag represents who we are now. And it always will. So in the past, when we would salute the flag, might not have meant that. But that's what it means now, because that's who we are. That's what our nation has become. So shame on us. Shame on the United States of America. Shame on its leaders. Shame on its generals. Shame on its admirals. Shame on its enlisted. Shame on all of those who glorify death and think that they have the answer when they're not. They're walking away from God. Shame on them. And I don't want anybody in this room to ever be deceived by this madness. Okay? I'm not making any comment about whether it's right or wrong to go into the military. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm talking about the prevalent view of the glorification of military activity that somehow people think they're freed from any personal moral responsibility while they're there. There's a lot to that. But I think that's a key thing where we have failed miserably as a nation. We get out of thinking about just wars, we get into unjust wars, and we do unjust things, and the soldiers and sailors suffer horribly. The citizens and the other soldiers and sailors suffer horribly, and we are guilty. Guilty, guilty. So, we need to repent of this. I think the application is that we need to repent of this as a nation. We need to repent of this glorification of warfare as a people. We need to repent of the imperialism of our nation that's under the guise of spreading democracy. We need to repent of this. And we need to get back to just war. Biblical just war. Amen. And we will know God's blessing as we repent in this area. And you'll notice as we go through this, every one of these areas is a call to repentance. Every one of these signs is another opportunity for Israel to repent. May God grant this to us as a people, to repent of our imperialistic, blood-shedding ways that are so horribly disguised with flag draping and trumpet blowing. May God have mercy on us. Don't be deceived by this. So how would Christ have us respond to the world in which we live? How would he have us respond to these things? This appears to be a world of increasing commotions, increasing uprisings, increasing violence. And if we have any predictions from the past, we can expect warfare to begin overseas again anytime soon. We don't know. We pray it won't happen. The threats that are presented, the 5,000 National Guard troops that are being kept in D.C. because of all the threats that exist against them. Whether the threats exist or not, the claim of a threat creates a threat. How would we live today? What would Jesus say to us today? You know the answer. Don't be deceived and do not be terrified. Do not be deceived and do not be terrified. And you will stand out like the sun. Like the sun, the blazing sun. You will stand out like the brightest star in the midnight sky. You will stand out so easily if you're just not afraid and not deceived. And you'll bring honor to Christ. So, how would we show discernment, the opposite of being deceived? We do not blindly, hastily follow those who claim to speak in Christ's name. Just because they claim to be a Christian, just because they claim to speak in Christ's name, does not mean that they are. Oh, but he's a Christian. Well, how do you know? Well, he said so. Okay. What church does he go to? What do his elders think of his teaching? What do his church leaders think of his teaching? Has he been vetted? What do you know about this man? What is his history? And especially if these men are interpreting biblical prophecy. We know from last week we are particularly vulnerable to be misled in terms of eschatology. And especially if they go on to use that misinterpretation as a grounds for building a movement, building an uprising, things that lead towards rebellion. Be very careful, brothers and sisters, about giving way to the urge to do something. Well, they're doing something. They're disobeying Jesus Christ. They're not following his voice. Do not join them. Be very careful during some times like this, because we all feel it. Don't we all feel it? The urge to do something about what we see going on in our world. And the first thing that even rings true from the Bible, we might just jump on board and go and be wasting our time and being a part of something Jesus himself did not ordain as a solution. Being a part of something that Jesus ordained as a cautionary tale. Being a part of something that will be used by future generations to look back and say, don't do that. Because all of us are bringing him glory. It's just whether it'll be a story of be like you or don't be like you. So, have discernment. Practically speaking, seek advice. Talk to the people in your life. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your brothers and sisters in the faith. Find out what they think about what you're doing. Maybe, crazy of crazies, ask your pastor. Ask Pastor Evans. Get his advice. Find out. How about this? Ask the people that you're thinking about learning from about their credentials. Ask them who ordained them. Ask them what membership they are in a church. You might discover they're not even a member of a church. You might discover they're sitting in a podcast with the headphones on and looking all special with their surroundings, and they walk out of that room and they can't get along with anybody, not even their dog. Okay. So Jesus Christ would have us use discernment and be very careful during this time, because confusion is widespread. And I don't think the confusion is accidental. It is like intentional confusion. We're getting conflicting messages on every channel from the same person one night says a different thing the next night. This cannot be by accident. This intentional cognitive dissonance creates great confusion and fear. So another way of discernment is to stop watching the news. I mean, turn it off. None of it can be trusted. And I mean, I went through this, brothers and sisters, recently, and it really impacted me. I'm not saying you have to do the same thing. But I realized that the news sources that I was reading were just as likely to be lying as the ones that I knew were lying. That hit me like a ton of bricks. That there was no reason for me to consider them any more trustworthy than any other news source. So what do I know? I know you're sitting here looking at me right now. I know that my wife loves me and that my children love me and need me as daddy. I know that I'm called to be your pastor and to do my work and my job. I'm called to do what Jesus Christ said as he ascended, to go forth and make disciples of all the nations. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we know to be true. We don't even know what's going on in the world. I mean, you need to let that be a life maxim. None of us really actually know what's going on. The people who control the news sources, they're not telling us. We know some things, but we don't know what's going on fully. But I do subscribe to Heavenly Times, and you should too. And it turns out every morning when I wake up and read that paper, Jesus Christ is crushing his enemies. Every morning when I wake up and I read that paper, the enemies of Christ are fleeing from him. Every morning when I wake up and read that paper, he says, you're in my kingdom, and we are having the victory today. In your life, over your sin, in your family, in your church, in your town, over the globe. So let's read the Heavenly Times. Okay? Next. And again, this gets down to hearing his voice. That's what I'm talking about. We hear the voice of the king. He tells us who he is. He tells us where he is. He tells us what he's doing. And he's doing it every day without fail. And the enemies of God lie to us and tell us the opposite. They will be crushed under his feet. As they seek to shame us and exclude us, we need to remember we do not want the company or the favor of the wicked. No, they are the lonely ones. They are the shamed ones, not the people of God. Next, Jesus would have us take courage. Jesus would have us take courage. Discernment leads to courage. And courage helps us have discernment. These things feed on one another. Because when you have courage, you're not afraid of what the Word of God says. When you have courage, you're not afraid to see reality for what it is. You see, no terror requires us to be constantly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that in his infinite wisdom and power and glory, that all things without exception are unfolding according to his perfect plan, which he in the councils of the Trinity foreordained all things that come to pass. He controlled the judgments of the first century as he popped open each of those seven seals. The very signs he told his disciples were coming were brought forth by his own hand from heaven. And the same is true today. Everything we see going on around us is because Jesus Christ is carrying it out. Every bit of it. So we have to hear his voice. We have to hear his voice and remember who he is, where he is, what he's doing. And none of the earth-shaking things that he is carrying out should be able to keep us from having discernment and courage. But don't be, right sitting here today, it probably seems kind of clear. But you know when you're out in the midst of it, when you look at your checkbook, or you feel the shaming looks of people around you. You know how confused you can feel. You know how afraid you can feel. And then you hear these other voices that, if you follow them, they offer you solutions. This is a very real temptation. So watch out. So what do we do ultimately? Well, just like the disciples. See, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? He told them what not to do. Don't be afraid. Don't be deceived. What did he tell them to do? Why do we need discernment and courage? Great Commission. What were they doing in the midst of waiting and watching for the signs? Were they just sitting around waiting and watching for signs? They were making disciples of the whole world. They were sharing the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption available to us through his blood. An eternal life that we can be brought into, and freedom from the devil's reign, and being brought into a kingdom of victory and joy and power. They were bringing in the harvest. We should too. We should too. You see, all of that could have been a huge distraction to them. Jesus tells them this. So we need to carry out the Great Commission in the midst of unfolding calamity, all forms of shaking and death and persecution, and even God's judgment upon the world around us. We just keep right on the Great Commission Express. That's what we do, with courage and with knowledge and discernment. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And it's almost like now, understanding what they've just heard, you could hear them thinking, but what about all these horrible things that are coming? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the answer is always the same to any problem. Christ, Christ, more of Christ, Christ before us, Christ behind us. Christ to the left, Christ to the right. Christ above us, Christ beneath us, Christ within us. Christ, He is our answer. Because He is always with us, and we are more than conquerors as He shakes this world. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we again rejoice that You are the one who make just war. You, Lord Jesus Christ, are carrying out Your great war against all of Your enemies. And every one of them is falling with each blow of Your mighty sword. And none can resist You. And we rejoice, O God, to not be Your enemies, though we deserve to be. We rejoice to not be those enemies who deserve to be slain and cast in hell. We rejoice to not be amongst those who are opposed to You, Lord Jesus, and who are doomed to suffer defeat as You carry out Your great war against evil. But instead, O God, we have been brought into Your kingdom through the conquest of our souls, by the sword of Your word applied to our hearts and minds by Your Holy Spirit, bringing us into glad confession of sin and glad admission of our own wickedness and deserving judgment because of our sin. And the great and glorious blood of Jesus Christ that You pour out upon us to make us Your friends. How we rejoice again now to not only be Your enemies, to be Your friends, and to be those who are now engaged in Your great war, those who are now engaged in the conquest. Oh God, grant us to take up the weapons of warfare that are ours, to not be tempted by false weapons that are ineffectual, but to embrace and to carry out the use of the weapons of warfare that You have given to us, all for Your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name.